Open your Bibles up, Luke chapter 9, verse 21 and 22. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So we are in Luke chapter 9, verse 21 and 22, and we've kind of looked around this passage for the past 2 weeks. But today I want to talk about some things that are necessary in this passage, but I want to look at the presuppositions about the predestined passion of Jesus Christ. I'm looking at it three different ways. Number one, I want to look at the people's presuppositions and what people generally think about God, about Jesus, what the people thought about Him. I want to look at Peter's presuppositions. And by Peter, I'm not just talking only Peter, but also the disciples. And then I want to look at what Jesus Christ's very own presuppositions were that we can glean from the text and from other passages. This passage is pregnant with meaning. It's filled with full of meaning because we start looking at Jesus in a new light. Now, we're at about 29 A.D. to 30 A.D. We're about 2.5 years into His ministry, His public ministry, maybe 2 to 2.5 years, somewhere in that neighborhood. It's a major change in the focus of the ministry of Jesus. He's been going throughout the area proclaiming who He is, sharing the gospel with everyone, talking to people about the kingdom. He's talking to people, and He's healing people. He has been basically open and straightforward with people, and He starts to speak only in parables to certain groups. And as He's going along, we get up to this point. This is a transition from just proclaiming the gospel and just going out into the community. He sets His focus and He proclaims His purpose. We call the passion. This is where He proclaims His purpose. This is the first time He said what His purpose is in being here as the Son of Man. And He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And it's the first time they have heard Him say this, what His mission statement is. Now, Jesus is traveling from Galilee north to Caesarea Philippi. He's in the area of Iturea or Trachonitis. Those are two areas that he's headed to. He's leaving the Galilean area. He's been ministering there for a long time, and he's leaving that area. Now, I want to talk to you for a minute about what a presupposition is. Some of you may not understand the whole concept of a presupposition yet. A presupposition is a thought implied beforehand or at the beginning of a line of argument or a course of action. Now, to put it in terms that everyone can really chew on, a presupposition is something that we believe before we start. It's something that we think before we start. I think this is this way, so therefore I'm going to start and base everything that I learn and grow from this point. Every person that has ever lived has had presuppositions about everything that we can know or think about. We've all thought about things, and you know that's kind of the heart of science, is to come up with a theory or come up with an idea, a hypothesis on what something looks like it might be, and then try to prove or disprove it through study and through going through your theories and looking at them and disproving certain theories and coming along. Well, your foundational presupposition is where you start from. Our presupposition is our worldview by which we view everything. The presuppositions that we have is the worldview. It's what we call our worldview by which we view everything. Now, for a Christian, you have a biblical presupposition and a biblical worldview, or you should. Everything should be filtered through Christ, through the Word of God. You should filter everything in your life through that lens of Scripture. Everyone else has a presupposition that comes from the worldly mindset. What, no matter what other religion is, it's humanism, whatever, what other idea or thought that's out there, it's all wrapped up in humanism, and it comes from the ideas that the world has, and we get our presuppositions from that point. And by that, What I'm telling you is that our presuppositions are the way we see everything. It's how we see everything in existence and how we see everything in the logical, cognitive world, in our mind. What we think, say, do, see, taste, touch. All of those things. And by that, I'm talking about everything. Okay? It is all driven by the nature of a worldview, and here's the problem with that. It comes from fallen men, from sinful hearts. You see, every single one of us, before we came to Christ, every one of us had a presupposition that was founded in sin. Every one of us had wrong concepts, wrong thoughts, things that we thought were right that were not right because it was founded in sin. I was talking to a man one day, and we were at the prison, and we were talking, and I wasn't a prisoner, I was, you know, an officer. So I'm sitting there, I'm talking to this guy, and he just blurts out, I was talking to him about Jesus Christ, he blurts out and he says, everybody knows that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and probably two other women in the Bible. And I said, where do you get that from? He says, everybody knows it. He says, it's a fact. I said, but did you get it from Scripture? And he says, I don't need to. I said, have you read the Scripture? He says, I don't need to. His view of God was already presupposed that God was a polygamist, that Jesus Christ was had many wives. Why? Because he had heard that. Now, is that biblical? No, not at all. Is there one drop or hint of that in the Scripture? Absolutely not. He had a presupposition based upon what? He had heard from the world, a warped and twisted worldview. While our presupposition is certainly influenced by what we have been taught or learned about any subject, it's also informed spiritually. Before we are Christians, our minds are corrupted by Satan and we're not able to think correctly. Ephesians chapter 2 would tell us, for example, that we are dead in trespass and sin, and that we follow the course of this world, and we follow the prince of the power of the air, and that we all once lived in the passions of our minds and carried out the desires of our bodies and our minds. So everything that we think of is corrupted by wickedness and sin. And that's who we are before we're in Christ. But when we're in Christ, we're set free and our minds are renewed. So I like to talk about biblical presuppositions or biblical apologetics when I'm talking to people about the way we defend our faith. Because the idea of presupposition means things that you think of before anything else. Biblically speaking, we don't have presuppositions. We are taught how to think rightly. Listen to 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. The only ones that can do that are the ones that have Christ in their minds, in their hearts. Only ones that can do that are ones filled with the Holy Spirit. We take every thought captive because we've been taken captive by God. Amen? Okay. A worldview is developed by presupposing something to be true or false, and then seeing everything based upon that pre-thought. Your worldview comes from the lens of what you choose to look through. But it's a spiritual issue. It's not just what you've been taught, it's what you submit to. The Bible tells us that we are slaves to those whom we submit to. Every one of us has a worldview. We all bring presuppositions to any discussion or any thought or anything that we read or do. I want to give you an example. If you have, and it's a crude example, but just think about this. If you have a favorite author, everything that he or she writes that you look at, you're looking at it from a favorable point of view, right? You like this person, you like their writing, they're always a really good person, you like them, they're upbeat. And so when you look at what they're writing, what they're saying, the things that they do, it's always positive. Now, it can become negative, but you start out positive, with a positive feeling or an attitude, with expectation of satisfaction. But imagine an author that you cannot stand. Somebody, when they write stuff, you know it's filth, it's trash, It is disgusting. Everything that they write, if you look at their stuff, it will always be something that you are negative about, something that you cannot stand to look at, something that you do not want to even entertain the idea that it might be something good. Amen? That's the way we are geared. That's the way we're wired. So when we look at from a worldview issue, we bring our presuppositions into focus and look at our worldview, look at what we're looking at. It's through the lens of the things in our heart. It's through the lens of the things in our mind and what we've already presupposed the world is going to be like. Now here's a question. A little sidetrack, but here's a question. So how impossible is it going to be for you to argue with an atheist to the point where he will change his presupposition if God's not working on his heart already? See, that's my point. You know, it doesn't matter if atheist, agnostic, whatever, false religion or anything else. They all have a worldview. They all come from a presupposition that is informed by their religion or anti-religious beliefs. We have a worldview that has been taught to us. That's why I don't like to say that it's a presupposition, because our presuppositions were wicked and evil. We had thoughts that were not God's thoughts. Our ways were not God's ways, according to the Scripture. God gave us a new heart with new desires. He gave us a new mind so that we can understand and know His Word, right? So, in the strictest sense, I don't like to think that I've got a presupposition. I lean upon the Word of God and I trust it for all the truth that I need. Because as a Christian, the Holy Spirit allows me to do that, causes me to do that. Our presupposition or worldview is not autonomous. It's not the product of our own mind alone. It comes from first and foremost a position of hostility against God. The Bible tells us we're in enmity of God. We're enemies of God in our minds through our wicked works. Our presuppositions are open to suggestion and influence by other people. There are only two worldviews that are optional. Either you hold to a biblical worldview or presupposition, or you hold to the humanist worldview and presupposition. Everything else, according to Scripture, is of the world and of Satan. Either you bring everything under the captivity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you bring every thought captive to the Word of God, and you view everything, and I mean everything, under that view, that lens, from the lens of Scripture, from the Word of God. That's kind of your mindset. What would God want me to do? What would He do? What would He call me to do? You know? Or you suppress the truth and you presuppose that you have a better reason or a better position than the Word of God because of some circumstance or something that someone is teaching you that is contrary to the Word of God. Some other situation that you believe can cause you to achieve perfection or autonomy or goodness apart from God, and that's called secular humanism. That's the whole idea of secular humanism, to be good without God. Since you have those long-winded definition there, we're going to look at this on, first of all, the people's presuppositions. When it comes to who Jesus is and who He promised He was, and what He said He would do, everyone has a position, a presupposition, an opinion. Mahatma Gandhi was famous for saying this, "I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians." He says, "Your Christians are nothing like Christ." See, Gandhi presupposed that Jesus was nothing like the Jesus of the Bible. He thought He was going to be all pure and just sweet and ginger and loving and actually like Him. He liked the God that He made up in His mind. He liked the God that He presupposed existed, but He couldn't stand the God of the Bible, the one that was able to knock down the tents and able to turn over tables and able to say, "You brood of vipers, you need to repent." See, He didn't like the God of the Bible that said you need to come to repentance. He liked the one that was pure and meek and mild and knew nothing of judgment. Adolf Hitler said this, "My feelings as a Christian point me to my Lord and Savior as a fighter. It points me to the man who once in loneliness, surrounded by a few followers, recognized these Jews for what they were and summoned men to fight against them, and who, God's truth, was greatest, not as a sufferer, but as a fighter. In boundless love as a Christian and as a man, I read through the passages which tells us how the Lord at last rose up in His might and seized the scourge to drive out from the temple that brood of vipers and adders. How terrific it is that He fights against that Jewish poison. He claimed to be a Christian. He also said this, "The founder of Christianity made no secret indeed of his estimation of the Jewish people. He found it necessary. He drove those enemies of the human race out of the temple." You see, he was an anti-Semite. He was every form of wickedness. And by the way, he was Roman Catholic. Okay? And then he became a professing atheist. In his book, Mein Kampf, he talks about the fact as a Christian, he starts out talking about as a Christian, you know, he thought that we should get rid of those Jewish dogs because that's what Jesus would do. We say, that's not the God of the Bible, is it? Is that the God of creation? No. But he had a presupposition, and in his mind, his worldview drove him because of his faulty understanding of who God was and who Jesus was. His worldview drove him to murder the Christian or murder the Jewish people because in his estimation, he thought it was the right thing to do, the godly thing to do. Richard Dawkins said this, "We are all atheists about most of the gods that societies have ever believed in. Some of us just go one God farther." And every time he says that, everybody giggles and laughs and they think, oh, it's so funny. I've heard it said by Christians, "Well, I'm an atheist about all the other gods too. I just happen to believe in one true God." Does anybody know what the word theos means? God. There are no atheists. Because there's only one God, and they know that God exists, and they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. 1 Chronicles 16:26 says, "All of the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." The Bible tells us that all those false gods that men and women serve and worship are actually in reality demons. There are no gods. There's one living God. There's one true God. When Richard Dawkins makes this assessment, it's based off his presupposition and his worldview, not that there are no gods, but that he hates the God that he knows exists. His presupposition is, I hate God, therefore He doesn't exist. His other presupposition is this, everybody else claims to have gods, and I don't believe in them either. So I can therefore justify my hatred for God and my exuberance that God doesn't exist. But you know what he has to say? Puts it on billboards. The most prolific statement he can make. There is probably no God. I mean, been an atheist for 50 some odd years, screaming, shouting, raging atheist, looked at every bit of research he can find, and his vitriolic statement is there is probably no God, so go ahead and live any way you want to. How certain is probably? Oh, I tell you what, I'll take that one chance out of a million. That's what that means. I'll take a chance. See, God's not a chance. He's certainty. Here's some more presuppositions about Jesus Christ. Pope Francis said this, "The Lord has redeemed all of us, with the blood of Christ. All of us. Not just Catholics, everyone. Father, the atheists, even the atheists, everyone." What's he saying? Every single person that is alive or ever will be alive or ever has been alive, Jesus Christ has redeemed them. The Jehovah's Witnesses maintain that Jesus was Michael the Archangel prior to His coming to earth. They teach that His sacrifice was in the Garden of Gethsemane. By the way, they don't teach that He went on a cross, but He went on a spear. And that He died, and that Joseph Smith and Jesus and God the Father will be the ones that judge the world. But Joseph Smith will be the one that has the greater judgment to give to the world. The Mormons see Jesus as a created being, the product of a relationship between a God and a goddess wife, and they they used to be people as well, and so they have a perpetual problem because they have to keep going back to other gods, and they keep going back to other gods, but they keep regressing all the way back to this one point. Oh, by the way, they also teach that Jesus was the literal spirit brother of the devil, and so are you, and so am I. That's their worldview. That's the lens that they view everything from. That's what they come from. The Muslims believe in Jesus as well. The Muslims believe that he was the Jesus that we believe in is the false prophet that's written of in the book of Revelation, and that the true Jesus, the true Savior that they are looking for, will be the one that will come in and they will kill the Islamic Antichrist, which is the Jesus that we believe in. Now, we could go on to this for days. We could talk about this forever and ever and ever. But we literally don't have the time. But in our text, in Luke, Jesus charges the people that are with him that they are not to tell anyone about who he is. He has talked to them and said, ask them, who do you say that I am? And remember, we talked about this several times. People had the worldview. They had the view, the presupposition. They had the mindset that this was Isaiah, or this was one of the prophets of old, or this is one of the, this might even be John the Baptist. Even Herod and Herodias thought John the Baptist was coming back and was being resurrected. Oh no, he's coming to get me. But they did not have an understanding of who Jesus Christ truly is and truly was. They didn't know what he truly came to do. Why? Well, because it didn't say it anywhere in the Bible, anywhere in the Old Testament, anywhere about what Jesus was going to come and do, right? It was all over the place. It said this way. The Old Testament, the entire, every book, every word, every chapter, every verse in the Old Testament is a revelation about Jesus Christ. It talks about Jesus Christ, who he is, who he was, what he thought, what he would do, how he would do it, why he would do it. Everything in the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. When you read the Old Testament, you need to read the Old Testament in light of what God is saying about His Son. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. You need to come from a presupposition that says that Jesus Christ is pointed to from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. By the way, Jesus Christ is in Genesis in many places. He's in the promise. He's in the beginning. He's in the promise. He's in the creation. He's the Creator. All of these people are told about who Jesus is by Peter, but they are told not to proclaim that He's the Messiah to the world at this time. He said, do not tell anyone. Now, John MacArthur points out that it was probably due to the fact that too much publicity over the healing miracles would hinder the mission and true message of Christ. Everyone was running to Him because they wanted to see the miracles. They were not coming to Him because they wanted to hear the message. You know, I'll just tell you guys, we've talked about this before. If we were to get a couple of tigers and put them up here, and maybe some, you know, running streaming lights and some a big rocking band, and you know, black out all the lights and get all, you know, get the mood lighting going, and you know, I was to, you know, get the frohawk going and all that stuff, and change my appearance, and we did, you know, a bunch of rocking concerts. And I stopped preaching the way I preach and just gave you feel-good messages, we could fill the place up. I actually listened to a sermon that was being preached just a couple weeks ago. I actually listened to a sermon from another person who proclaims to be a pastor. And the entire message had absolutely nothing to do with the Word of God. The entire invitation, there was not one place in it where the gospel was proclaimed. And yet, people come flooding up front because of the emotionalism of the message. Jesus did not want people to come in just because of the miracles. Did He do miracles? Every day. But was His message, I come to do miracles, or was His message, I come to be the Messiah? His message I came to save wicked, vile sinners from the wrath of a holy God. One group tried to force Jesus to be king so that they could force Him to give them whatever they wanted. And another group, according to Mark 1:45, another man was healed. It tells us that a man was healed, and because of that, Jesus Christ had to leave His ministry in the Galilean area. See, in Mark 1:45, we find out that a man was healed. It says, "But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but had to go out in desolate places, and people were coming to Him from every quarter." In other words, Jesus was going to go from town to town and place to place and proclaim the truth. And He heals this man. He says, "You don't go tell anybody who I am, what I'm doing." And what did they do? What did he do? He ran in. He was supposed to go to the priest. What did he do? He ran to everybody and said, "Hey, look, the Messiah is here. Look what He did to me. I'm healed. You remember me? I'm, the guy with the withered hand," or whatever it was he had. I can't remember what it is. He said, I had this from this defect, from this disease or whatever." And he gets healed, and everybody says, "Where's Jesus at?" And they ran for the miracle. They didn't want the message. Why do you think it is that Benny Hinn can fill up 40,000 seats in a place where he'd been told they can fill it? God can talk to you, and He can throw His coat at you and pull His lightsaber out and can heal you. No, wake you. Think about this. Why is it that Beth Moore can get up on a stage and command 20 to 30,000 men and women and tell them about all the things that Jesus just told her that she had to tell them, and they need to write it down? Why is it that people like Ann Voskamp or Sarah Young can write blasphemous books and millions upon millions of people can just eat it up and they say, "Oh, this is the truth"? Because they don't have discernment and they don't want the Word of God. Jesus was not interested in giving people a pablum. He wanted to give them the truth. And so He wasn't going to allow their presuppositions about who He was to interfere with His work. That's why He would say to them, "Unless you take up your cross, you cannot be My disciple." And they said, "Whoa, wait a minute, what's this? I come to get healed, not to get killed." That's what they wanted. They said, "I want to get healed. I want the miracle. I don't want to be put to death. I don't want to be stoned. What are you talking about?" No, sir. But listen to Peter's presupposition. Here in Luke 9, the crowd was everywhere. They were all over the place. And they were thinking that Jesus was a political ruler. But the disciples, they proclaimed to know who He is. Peter being the boisterous one, being the one that would come out first. He would be the one that would proclaim the loudest and the strongest publicly who He was. Well, these disciples, they thought they knew who He was, but their presuppositions had been proven wrong throughout from Luke 1 to Luke 9. We see their presuppositions about who Jesus was have been proven wrong. And by the time they get up to Luke 9 and verse 20, Peter blurts out, "You are the Christ of God." Now, God had granted Peter faith to believe that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. He has come to certainty about who Jesus is, and as such, Peter stretches the bounds of faith, now think about this, by publicly proclaiming that Jesus is God the Son. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one, specially anointed of God. Now you think about this. If Jesus is a good and true and honest and noble man, if He is truly what the people said He is, then Jesus is either going to allow Peter to make the affirmation because Jesus is God the Son, or Jesus is going to stop Peter and rebuke him in his tracks and say, "Hold on just a minute, young man. You got the wrong understanding," and that's blasphemy. Because it was either blasphemy or this is God the Son. Peter steps out on a limb. We talked about this last week. This is something where when he steps out there and he says that, he could have got stoned to death for it immediately. Because he's proclaiming the attributes of God to a man. He's saying, "You are the God-man, the Son of the living God. You are God incarnate. We know that you are the Son of God, therefore being equal with God." And that doesn't happen to anybody else. To do that means blasphemy, or it's true. And Jesus said to him, "Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father in heaven." You know what He said? "Dad told you that, didn't He?" Peter has has been given eyes to see who Jesus is. He's heard this from not from flesh and blood, but from the Father above. And Peter has been given a new understanding of Jesus is, so now he supposes, based upon heavenly discernment. His new presuppositions become, everything I've ever believed was wrong, and now I presuppose I'm right because of Christ, because of God. So, if you want to talk about presuppositions, your presuppositions, the things that you think of, were given to you as a gift from God, and you can only believe what the Word of God tells you. Either that or you go back to the world's definition of what they believe. Now, this comes from being born again. It's not something you or I do. It's not something we do by the power of our mind. When we are given a renewed mind, a renewed body, a renewed heart, a renewed understanding so that we can understand and know the Word of God, the foundation of our worldview is therefore set in God, in the Word of God. Our minds are set on the things not of the world, but of God. Now I want you to listen to Matthew Henry's commentary on this passage. Matthew Henry says this, "He strictly charged them to tell no man that thing as yet." Note, he says, he strictly charges them to tell nobody what's about to happen or who Jesus is. "Because there is a time for all things. After His resurrection, which completed the proof of it, Peter made the temple ring with the proclamation that God had made this Jesus both Lord and Christ in Acts 2:36. But as yet, the evidence was not ready to be summed up, and therefore it must be concealed while it was so. We may conclude that the belief of it was not necessary for salvation." In other words, they hadn't been told yet, and Matthew Henry is saying, they weren't being required to understand that for salvation at that point in time. Okay? It's kind of like with Adam and Eve. What they knew. Okay? "Concerning His own suffering and death, of which He had said yet very little, now the disciples were well established in the belief of His being the Christ, and they were able to bear that." In other words, He was starting to talk to them about the fact that He was going to suffer and die. They had just come to an understanding that He was the Messiah, that He was the Christ. And He says, "Congratulations, guess what I'm going to do now? I'm going to go die." Wait a minute, hold on, what? No, hold on, what? Now think about this. Matthew Henry goes, they were just able to bear that. I mean, they just come to the conclusion in their mind that this is God. In the Old Testament, anybody that said, "I saw God," said, the next words that came out of their mouth said, "and we're about to die." Matthew Henry says, they were just able to bear that, and then he speaks to them expressly and with great assurance, verse 22. He gives them verse 22 with assurance. "I must go and suffer. I must be rejected. Congratulations, everybody, and you're going to come with me. You're going to follow along with me as I'm being rejected and hated, and congratulations, so are you." They just found out that He was God and expressed it in public, and here it is that they were going, hold on just a minute, did I sign up for this ride? Yes, you did. Yes, you did. By the way, you did too. Matthew Henry says this, "It comes in as a reason why they must not preach that He was the Christ, because the wonders that would attend His death and resurrection would be the most convincing proof that He is the Christ of God. It was by His exaltation at the right hand of the Father that He was fully declared to be the Christ, and by the sending of the Spirit thereupon," Acts 2:33, "and therefore they were to wait until it was done." So in other words, Matthew Henry is saying, they had just got comfortable with the fact that this was God, and then they found out that God was going to be martyred, He was going to be hated, He was going to suffer all things, and they weren't ready for that. But that through the suffering it would prove who He Why? Because He fulfilled all righteousness. He completely exposes the Old Testament that it's all about Him. All the promises. Now, speaking of that, I want to talk about Christ's presuppositions. Now listen to Luke 9:22. The Son of Man must suffer many things, and He must, I'm going to keep saying must. He must suffer many things, and He must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and He must be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, I added must in there because when it says the Son of Man must suffer many things, that's the dominant voice of that passage. And He's saying He must suffer many things, He must be rejected, and He must be killed, and He must be raised again. Four promises in that passage. Now, I want you to think about the presuppositions that Jesus came with in this passage. He presupposes that He is God the Messiah. That He's the one that was going to come in and die for people, for His people. But He also presupposes that He is going to die as the suffering servant and be raised again the third day. He presupposes that He must fulfill the Old Testament promises about His coming and His purpose. Number one, He must suffer. In order to be the promised Messiah, everything that the Old Testament promised about the Messiah must come to pass. In Genesis 3:15, we read this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now this is a promise. This is a promise, as Ian Paisley says, this is a promise that the seed of the woman here would not have a man accompanying it. First of all, the Immaculate Conception. This is talking about the fact that the incarnation of Jesus Christ came by a woman, but not by a man. There was no man. But you think about this too. This is also making a promise that the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent, or the representative that's behind the serpent. What does that mean? When you bruise the head, it's talking about the crushing of the head of the snake, the death of Satan. But it says here, "and you shall bruise his heel," is a wound that's not to death. Okay, Isaiah 53. You could read through the entire passage, but I'm just going to read a little bit. "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." I want you to think about that passage. It's a promise that the Messiah is going to be hated and rejected. They had these passages. Did you know that Jewish people today, in the temples in Israel, around the world, when the priests go up, they do not read Isaiah 53. They read Isaiah 51 and then 52 and then they go to Isaiah 54. They don't read Isaiah 53. Why? Because that is the clearest promise in Scripture about exactly what would happen to our Lord and Savior. You can go on YouTube and you can find YouTube accounts where people go and they speak to Jewish brothers and sisters, and they're witnessing to their brothers and sisters, the Jewish believers are. And they'll go in and they'll start talking to them about who the Messiah would be and what he would be like and his attributes. And they start talking about it. And then they go through and they have this person read Isaiah 53. And they say, "Who does that sound like in history?" And these people are like in shock. "That's Jesus. Yes, that's already happened." They start going through that in shock. Jesus knew that he must be rejected by a specific people, though. Number one is the elders. It says that he must be rejected by the elders. These were the powerful families of the Sanhedrin. The power behind the false religion. They made the decisions on who would have the power, who would have the say. It was... Man, I hate to say this. It was the Illuminati of the Jewish culture. It was this behind-the-scenes power. You know, you look at Antonio Gramsci, or you look at the people who are behind the power today. that are wielding everything by their influence and their money, and they're not right up front, George Soros and people like that. Well, these people, the elders that Jesus is talking about here, is the families that were powerful behind the Sanhedrin. They were part of the families in that Sanhedrin circle. And they had all the money, they had all the power and all the wealth and all the authority, and that's why the Roman guard, that's why the Roman soldiers went to them and kept them in power to keep everyone else in line. Not only the elders, but the chief priest. They were the members of the high priestly families, including the high priests themselves. The scribes, they were the rabbis, the trained theologians who studied the Torah, and they interpreted the law and taught the people. And sometimes the Bible would call them lawyers, and they would say, the lawyers came and questioned Jesus, and they were found out to be stupid and were put to shame every time. Ultimately, Jesus must be universally rejected by all men everywhere. We had a person came in one time into the church, and he's sitting back in the back. You remember this, Gary? We were teaching before we even gotten started. I think it was a Wednesday night. He sits back in the back and he blurts out, "You guys aren't for those Jews, are you?" And I'm like, "Wait a minute, what?" And he says, "Well, they were the ones that killed my Lord." And I said, "Hold on just a minute. So did you." He was despised and rejected by everybody. You see, the Bible tells us there is none that seek after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. None of us will ever seek after God upon our own. That's why it's heresy to say, you just come to God when you want to. God's always sitting there waiting for you, and He says, you can come anytime you want to. No, you cannot. No, you can't. Christ must compel you to come. He gives you a new heart with a new conscience by the power of the Holy Spirit. God calls you out and He makes you His own. He doesn't ask anybody, would you like to be saved? He commands everyone, everywhere to repent. It's not a question of, would you like to? It's, I'm going to save you, because nobody wants to be saved. The Bible tells us no one wants to be saved. Everyone would reject Christ. And in this passage, Jesus is saying, I'm going to go stand before the all of the people, the Greeks, the Romans, the Jews, everybody you can think of. I'm going to go stand before all of them, and they're all going to reject me. He goes up to Pontius Pilate, and he has no sin in him. He goes and he gets judged 7 times in 7 different courts, and all 7 of them say he's innocent. Kill him anyway. Pontius Pilate says, what crime has he done? And he says, crucify him anyway. You go ahead and do, he goes to the Sanhedrin, he goes to the chief priest, and he says, you have your watch, go do what you want to with him. He put them put an innocent man to death. Jesus had to be hated. He had to be rejected. He had to be put to death by the religious leaders and everyone else. These religious leaders were supposed to be the guardians of the gates, the shepherds of the people. They were to be the ones that were proclaiming the truth, and yet they presupposed that they knew the truth without God. They rejected God. They despised Him, and they didn't want Him. Jesus presupposed that He must be killed. This would be a terrifying shock to Peter. I mean, could you imagine this? We talked about it last week. He's sitting there and he hears, well done, Peter. You know, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but your Father in heaven. And oh, by the way, I'm going to go die. No, Lord, not with you. And he pulls him to the side and he tries to pull him to the side and says, Lord, it can never be this way with you. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan. And everybody says, you know, you can't say no and Lord, and they act like this is a time when Peter is trying to get all boastful. I believe this is a time when, in terror and in love for his Lord, at that moment in time, he says, Lord, no, this can't happen. You're God. This cannot happen. No, this isn't right. And he is right. And that's why Peter, Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," but he doesn't cast him out. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because he doesn't understand what's going on. He doesn't understand the things of God. Jesus Christ knew that he must be killed. I think that Peter did that out of love and terror. But for Jesus, he had to be killed because it was the predestined promise of the incarnation. It was the predestined promise and the entire reason for the incarnation. He was born to die. He was born predestined, foreknown before the foundation of the world, to die. And number four is, Jesus knew that he must be resurrected on the third day. You see, while this promise was certainly missed by the crowds, it was definitely missed by Peter, who was in shock that his new open public belief that the Messiah was in front of him, that God was in front of him, it was missed by him because he was in shock about the fact he was going to die. It was also part of the reason that Jesus came. See, he didn't just come just to die. He came to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies about himself. Isaiah 53, I'm just going to read a couple of them, like I said. Verse 10 through 12 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days." Now, I can't go any farther. I've got to stop. In Isaiah 53, there's a promise of the death of the Messiah. But listen to what it says. If you've got your Bible, look at it. Isaiah 53:10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." To crush him. To destroy him. To kill him. Okay? "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." So in other words, in verse 10, the will of God is that it was pleasing to God to crush the Messiah, to kill the Messiah, to put him to grief, to make him as an offering for those that are guilty. And when he crushes him, and when he puts him to grief, and when he kills him, then, what does it say? "Then he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days." Guys, he's going to die and then he's going to go see his offspring and prolong his days. He's going to be resurrected. That's the only language that can be understood here. That's the only way you can understand this, is that he's going to be resurrected. "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." He's going to suffer and die for them. He's going to be their redeemer, the one that makes effectual the atonement. He's the one that's going to buy them back and to redeem them, and he's going to die for them, and then he's going to see his offspring. He's going to come to them and see them as his own children. "He will bear their iniquities," verse 12, "therefore I will divide him a portion with the many." He's dead, but he's not dead. Isaiah 53 is a promise that he's going to die for his people, but because of his obedience, verse 12 says, God is going to give him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoils with those who are strong. The weak are made strong according to the word of God. "Because he has poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many to make intercession for their transgression." You see, Jesus presupposed that God is loving and kind and good, and that the Father's will towards himself was for good. It was Jesus' own presupposition that not only would he die, but that he would be raised again the third day. He believed it because he had been taught that. He had been told that. Because he had the perfect relationship with God the Father, and because the promise of the Old Testament was that God would honor him because of his suffering, we just read that he would divide the spoils with Jesus And because of what Jesus was going to do as we travel towards Jerusalem and across to the cross, and over to the cross, Jesus knew that God was trustworthy and that He had a plan to lay down His life, but it was done before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1, 18 to 21 says this, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." That's incredible. God chose to save you. And in this passage, Jesus is proclaiming in Luke 9 that not only is God going to allow Him the privilege of being crushed for us, but to be raised again, because God is so wonderful and great and good and noble and kind, and every word is yes and amen, and He's so truthful that we can understand it. Now the question is, what about you? Do you presuppose that God is good and trustworthy? Now, remember what I talked to you about presuppositions. You cannot presuppose that God is good and trustworthy and noble and true, and everything that the Bible says about this is true, unless the Holy Spirit gives it to you. Do you suppose that man is right and that God can't be trusted? That He can't be trusted to save you? 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you in gentleness and reverence." Now, do you presuppose that you can defeat the opinions that are lifted up against God by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the power of the Word? I would say yes. Do you presuppose that you can sanctify Christ in your heart because He's inside of you? Or do you think the Bible and the Word of God could be wrong? Might be wrong. There's probably mistakes in it. You really can't trust this God. You see, Jesus Christ presupposes that He can trust God enough to die and be raised again the third day. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." The Bible tells us not to lean on our own understanding, but to lean upon the very words of God. Jesus presupposed that the promises of God were sure enough that He could step out of heaven, come to earth, be rejected and suffer on our behalf, be crucified as our substitute, and that He could fulfill the righteous demands of God. And He presupposed that God would not reject Him, but in love, that He would accept all those whom Christ died for. And Jesus believed that the Father would exalt Jesus at a certain time with a name that's above every other name. That's what Jesus promised. That's what Jesus believed. Jesus also presupposed that He was going to be rejected and hated and made to suffer and killed and resurrected so that you could be accepted by God, truly adopted and loved by Him. Jesus believed that God is love, and He loves so much that He proved it on the cross. Do you believe that you're a great sinner? Do you believe that God forgives great sinners because He's the greatest Savior? Do you believe that you're too great to be saved? Well, you need to repent, because that's called pride. Jesus is mighty to save, and He can save, as Scott Smith says, from the guttermost to the uttermost. He can save anyone that He chooses to save. He commands everyone everywhere to repent, and God grants repentance to whom He wills. Perhaps God has granted you the faith to realize that you've been faithless. Maybe God has granted you the faith to realize that you need to repent and believe on Jesus Christ as your only Savior.
You need to call out to God and ask Him to save you. You need to cry out to Him and say, Lord, help my unbelief. Forgive me of my wickedness. Agree with God quickly about who you are in the sight of a holy God. Now that short little passage is the first thing, it's the first of many teachings that Jesus is going to come and proclaim to His people as He announces and clarifies His passion to go to Jerusalem and to die for all of God's people. That's the first time He says it out loud, and He says it from now on. He's teaching it from now on. And we're going to see the escalation of hatred against Jesus from this point onward. The question is, what about your heart? Have you got so many questions that you just are waiting to see what's going to happen? Or can you say, God, I trust you and I repent of my unbelief. God, forgive me. Help my unbelief. Are you one of God's elect? If you don't know, then the answer is call out to God in repentance. Trust in Him. Say, well, that's stupid. Because if I don't know, how am I supposed to know? Repent and believe the gospel. Well, what if He doesn't save me? He is worthy of every one of us going to hell for eternity. Even if He doesn't save you, He's given you the perfect life. He's given you every good thing. But my God is mighty to save. And He says this, all who will cry out to Him truly, He will not reject one. The problem is you've got to humble yourself. You've got to repent of your sin. And you've got to trust Christ alone. And you have to presuppose that God is trustworthy and good and true. Only a humble man can do that. You can't do that in yourself. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to come before You and thank You for our day. Lord, I want to thank You so much for Your Word. As I was looking at this, my mind was just filled with the impossibility of this passage, just the utter impossibility of this passage, apart from the fact that the Holy God did it. Lord, just to think that You predestined and predetermined that You were going to send Jesus Christ at that very moment, and Jesus Christ had been decreed before the foundation of the world to be the Savior. God, I think it's amazing that so many people have rejected You and turned their backs on You and hated You, even this very day, Lord. In our own convention, we see people that are making up so much error and blasphemy. In churches around the world, we see apostates running to and fro, people that are trying to join jihads and false religions and paganism and homosexuality and bestiality and pedophilia and the whole gambit of wickedness and trying to join it to Christ and saying this is of God. And yet, in this passage, Lord, we see that the chief priests and the scribes, the elders, all the people that were the religious leaders hated You, wanted nothing to do with You except for they wanted to kill You. God, this passage tells us that everybody rejects You. And yet, in the midst of that rejection, You've called out a people to be Your own. I was one of those one time, Lord, that looking, shook my fist at God and said, I don't need anything else. Looked around, hated those that came to repentance. Looked at those and said all manner of vile things against them. And yet You said, look and be saved. You opened my eyes and You gave me a new heart with new desires. The spiritual surgery is just amazing. God, I pray, God, that You will open the hearts and lives of all who would hear the message and everyone in this little church, this little congregation. If they don't know You as Savior and Lord, they will come to You in humble repentance. That they'll have new hearts and new eyes and a new vision and a new understanding. That it is not their own mind that thought up the truth of God. It is the Word of God and the truth of God that gives our minds meaning and understanding. Anchor us in Your truth. And Lord Jesus, in Your holy name I pray, Lord. Amen.